Open your Bibles to John 17. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he gave them what we usually call the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who is in heaven. That prayer, the Matthew 6, Luke 11 prayer. But it might more accurately be called the model prayer or the disciples' prayer. Certainly there are things in that prayer that Jesus would never have prayed for himself. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. This morning, we begin a look at the real Lord's Prayer. It takes up all of John 17. It's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Scripture, and frankly, it's a bit challenging for me to come to this prayer and to attempt to draw from it from the amazing truths that it holds, but we're going to at least try to kind of scratch the surface today. There are three parts to the prayer. Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 to 5. He prays for the 11 disciples in verses 6 through 19, and he prays for those who believe through their word. That's you and me. That's all of the believers from the moment this prayer was prayed until today. Jesus was praying for us in that moment of time. Martin Luther called this beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it. And Luther's friend Melanchthon, Philip Melanchthon, wrote, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." This morning, we just want to look at that part where Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 to 5. Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." First, we need to understand the moment. This moment that is experienced in this prayer. Jesus spoke these things. It begins. We've just completed the most extensive, the most personal, the deeply emotionally charged time of Jesus with his disciples in the upper room as they partook of that last Passover supper, as Jesus began to explain to them that indeed he is about to become the final Passover lamb. And we call that the upper room discourse. And now somewhere between having left the room where the Passover meal took place and arriving at the Garden of Gethsemane, somewhere between there's the valley of the Kidron Valley in between, and they're going over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Somewhere along the way, we're not told where, Jesus prays. I read one man, he said, "You ever in a situation where there's a big crowd of people and someone announces that it's time to pray, and so they go ahead and start praying, and then people kind of recognize, oh, there's prayer taking place over here. We need to join in the prayer." And they kind of the talking stops along the way. Kind of that picture of Jesus and his 11 disciples as they're moving toward the Garden of Gethsemane, and they realize Jesus is praying. And maybe one by one, they stop what they're doing and they join in to overhear this amazing, amazing prayer. He's been talking to his men, and now he shifts his gaze. He's been looking at his men, talking to them, and now he lifts his eyes toward heaven. And You know, we can say, well, it doesn't matter whether you pray with your eyes closed or with your eyes open. It doesn't matter whether you're looking up or looking down. It doesn't matter whether you're kneeling or standing or sitting. Prayer is prayer. And that's true. But I find it significant that John includes the detail that he lifts his eyes up toward heaven. He's entering into this discussion within the Godhead, this amazing prayer that he's praying to God the Father. And he allows the disciples to listen in. That's remarkable in itself. He allows us the privilege of knowing the content of this prayer. It is as if Jesus were entering into the Holy of Holies and bringing us along so that we could experience what it is to hear in the presence of God himself the conversation taking place. And in this moment, Jesus' teaching ministry is drawn to a close. He's done. He's given the disciples what he's come to give them. And his high priestly ministry before the Father is begun. He told them that I've got to go away. I'm about to go away. It's going to happen really soon. And it's good that I go away because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. But also I'm going to go back to the Father, and there he will have this ministry of praying before the Father on their behalf and on our behalf. He is the great high priest. We no longer have to go through an earthly high priest. We have a high priest who has passed into the heavenlies. He's passed through that veil, and he is in the presence of God the Father. And Jesus begins, Father, the hour has come. That's the seventh time Jesus has talked about his hour or the hour. He referenced the hour in John's gospel in seven places altogether. Remember back at the wedding in Cana where he is talking to his mother and he says, this is my hour has not yet come. And in John chapter 7, when his half-brothers are trying to get him to go up to Judea to the feast, and, you know, you're doing all these miracles, why don't you go up and make a big display of it and let people know who you are? And Jesus said that his hour, his time, was not yet. But then after the triumphal entry, as they were heading toward the Passover dinner, Jesus told the disciples that the hour was upon them. It was time. It was here. It was at the very cusp of his hour. And in fact, the most crucial moment in all of history is drawing very, very near in this point. All of the Old Testament pointed to this time. And we have to understand that. We have to recognize that when Jesus was taken to the cross and when he suffered there, when he took upon himself the sin of the world and died there, and then when he rose from the dead, that this is the climax of all human history. That this moment of this prayer makes it so central to our understanding of what's taking place that we dare not treat it lightly or pass over it too quickly. All the prophets of old wrote about this time when Messiah would come. All the events of the next few hours would direct the course of human history. They would decide the eternal destiny of every human who ever lived, was living at the time, or would live in the future. So this is a remarkably important time. We cannot understand life if we don't understand what's about to take place in Jerusalem and just outside of it at this particular moment in history. Harvard psychologist Steven Pinker recently wrote, perhaps I am emblematic of everything that is wrong with the American education, but I have no idea how to get my students to build a self or to become a soul. It isn't taught in graduate school. And in the hundreds of faculty appointments and promotions I have participated in, we've never evaluated a candidate on how well he or she could accomplish it. It's a Harvard psychologist. This is a guy who has risen to the top of his field in education. And he says, you know, there's something strategic that's missing in education, something that for all that we can give to these students, there's something that we are not equipped to give them. To build a self, to become a soul, he says, not a part of graduate school. Jonathan Morrow responds by pointing out that our educational institutions have reduced us to becoming information and data containers. We just kind of unscrew, pour it in, screw it back on, send them out to make lots of money, lots of fame, and lots of fortune. By ignoring this moment, this precise moment in history, and refusing to enter into the question of what difference does this moment in history make, that's something that we don't talk about. It's something we're not allowed to discuss. It's something that we have put a do not enter sign over in our society today. We don't go there. And the fact is that the very singular place that we have written verboten across is the very place that gives us an understanding of all of human history, of all of our destiny, of the problem of our soul and the solution for our soul. And by ignoring this precise moment in history, we leave out any hope for that which has come to be called human flourishing. That's a big term today, human flourishing. That means beyond just making people happy. It has to do with somehow finding fulfillment of being all that we're meant to be, that we flourish in our humanity. If we don't know the way. We don't know the way because there's this one door that we're not allowed to go to. You know, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain kind of a thing. Don't look over here. We're not talking about that. We're not allowed to talk about that. We have a constitution that prohibits us from even looking in that direction, supposedly. And as Morrow puts it, the Ivy League can't give students a life that truly matters. They can give you a life that you're going to leave a really sizable estate someday, or you're going to write some really thick, heavy books, or you're going to be remembered by people for the next 25 years or so, perhaps, maybe even longer. But they cannot give students a life that truly matters. Specific refusal to even speak of this moment when sin's penalty is paid, when God provides the only solution to our fallenness, leaves us at best filled with information, but meaningfully, it leaves us empty. That's a problem that we have. And it's also an opportunity that you and I have because we're not afraid to look into this moment in history. We're not afraid to see how powerfully this moment in history affects every human being for all eternity. So don't miss the centrality of the moment. Don't skip over this passage and say, I've lived through a lot of Easters. I've heard this story before. Understand the moment that is being experienced by the disciples, by Jesus, as they're making their way down from Jerusalem and then across the Kidron Valley and then back up to the Mount of Olives. Second, understand the relationship that is expressed in this prayer, particularly in these first five verses. If you've been paying attention, you will recall that Jesus was accustomed to praying to God the Father during his 3.5 years of ministry on the earth. We saw it at his baptism when he prays. As he began his ministry, it says he rose up a great while before day and went to a solitary place to pray before choosing the 12 disciples. He prayed up on the mountain all night. At the transfiguration, at the raising of Lazarus, we see Jesus entering into prayer with God the Father. And so there is this relationship, and we struggle to comprehend how it is that Jesus is fully God, and he's God the Son, and God the Father is one with him, whom in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have lived through all eternity, have interacted with one another as three persons, all sharing the same essence. We try to come up with illustrations of how to explain that to people and say, well, the Trinity is kind of like this, but it's only kind of like this. It's not like anything. It is unique in all your experience. And so we have to come to it with a good amount of faith and lay hold of it and know that it's true and try to understand what we can of this tremendous relationship that is being expressed very uniquely in this particular moment. Most of this prayer in John 17 is intercessory prayer. He's going to pray for his disciples, those 11 men, and he's going to pray for all those who believe because they heard from the disciples, and that's all the believers in the church from that moment until now. He spends just 5 verses on prayer for himself. He spends 21 verses praying for his followers. So what can we learn about his relationship with God the Father in just these 5 verses of Scripture? Well, first of all, there is this special relationship. He spent a lot of time telling his men about the coming work of the Holy Spirit. And he's just gone through an explanation, which was the second time around, because the first time they're kind of scratching their noggin saying, I don't really know what he's talking about. He's got to go away, and then he's going to send this helper, and there's going to be another one like him. And he comes back, and he explains it all over again. And he's talked a lot about the Holy Spirit there in the upper room. But this prayer is not going to mention the Holy Spirit even once. The Holy Spirit's going to come at Pentecost. It's going to come down the road a few weeks. But right now, Jesus is conversing with God the Father in prayer. He addresses God as Father 6 times in the prayer. Whenever Jesus spoke of God as Father or as my Father, he got him in all kinds of trouble with the religious establishment. You could kind of talk about God as our Father, and that was a little awkward, I think, in the presence of these religious guys, but our Father is kind of just a broad general statement. But when you talk about my Father, or when you call God Father, you know, that's just crossing the line. That's like calling the drill sergeant by his first name. It's just not something that you do and live to tell about it. They knew when Jesus addressed God as Father that he was either the Son, either the Messiah, either the promised one, or he was a blasphemer. And they chose not to believe the first, so they assumed he was the second. And they sometimes even picked up stones with the idea that they were going to throw them at Jesus and put him to death right there for committing blasphemy. And so Jesus calls God Father, and there is this element of sonship, this relationship that we know about. We can't quite put it all together. We can't quite understand how it happens, but it's a glorious thing. We see little evidences of it as we look back in the Old Testament, but it wasn't really revealed to us until Jesus came and we began to understand that God exists in 3 distinct persons as one essence. And here they are talking back and forth, and we can learn some things about how God operates by listening to this conversation and how God the Son talks to God the Father, what God the Son says when he comes in prayer to God the Father. There's a special claim in this particular prayer to glory. And he'll speak in verse 22 of allowing believers to take part in his glory. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. That's where he's going to go with this prayer. The glory you've given to me, I'm going to share it with all these believers. He's talking about us. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he is allowing us to partake of this glory. It is a received glory. But that's not the glory he's calling for in this particular moment. This is different. He's ready to lay hold of what he calls in verse 5, the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This glory that has been his, it's belonged to him from eternity past. And he's ready to lay hold of that, to take that up. Now, what is glory? We struggle to understand what that means. The Hebrew word kavod, glory, it means heavy. A man who was wealthy was called kavod. There was a heaviness. He had a lot of stuff. We talk about people throwing their weight around. We talk about people who carry a lot of weight. And we're not necessarily talking about bulk. We're talking about that they have influence and power and glory began as an expression of great value. And along the way, the idea of brilliance was attached to glory so that the presence of God, we call it the Shekinah glory of God, that glory that was seen in the pillar of cloud and of fire that Moses and the people saw in the wilderness, that presence of God that eventually came to reside in the Holy of Holies at the tabernacle was this brilliant light. It speaks of great value. And during his earthly sojourn, Jesus had to veil his glory. He had to conceal his glory. We sometimes speak of him emptying himself of his glory. And that's not altogether inaccurate, but it might give you the sense that he checked it at the door. That he emptied it out and he left it over here and he came to earth and he did what he did and then he came back and he filled back up and he brought his glory back on. And I don't think that's accurate. I think that Jesus, when he was on earth, that he simply had to restrain that glory. He had to veil that glory. I don't know if Jesus had a hard time doing anything because he's God. But can you imagine that to have that kind of glory and to have to restrain it, to have to veil it, to have to obscure that? You ever know a secret? You ever have a secret that I'm talking to somebody today about their sister getting engaged, and they knew about it before she did, and had to keep a big secret from the rest of the family, and that's hard to do. And you're just about to burst, and you're being careful everything you say. You don't want to let the cat out of the bag. You don't want to be the one who, put it on Facebook when nobody was supposed to know about it. You don't want to be that person. And you're just kind of bursting to tell somebody. And if you're really obnoxious, you're the guy who said, "Yeah, I've known about it for a couple of weeks, but I didn't tell anybody." You don't want to be that person either. But there is that sense of just. It's just hard to hold back because it's something really cool that you know about and nobody else does. Jesus had to restrain this glory during his earthly sojourn. And now as he approaches the cross and he's about to take the sin of the world upon himself, and in the Garden of Gethsemane he's going to be sweating drops of blood as he considers what it means to take the sin of the world upon his righteous self. He's saying, you know, my hour's come. He's not identifying it as the hour of his death. He's identifying it as the hour of his glory, where he gets to take up that glory once again. Jesus is looking beyond the cross and beyond the empty tomb to his unveiled glory with the Father. And so there is this call for glory. He's praying that God would glorify him. That's a statement of deity all by itself. I wouldn't advise you to pray to God that he would bring you glory, the kind of glory that you had with him in the eternity past kind of thing. You have no way of even thinking in such terms. But Jesus did. And Jesus says, God, Father, glorify me. Glorify your Son. And then there's a special authority as well. It is over all flesh. So it's absolute authority. As if he's been on a mission, which he has, and he's coming back to report that everything has been fulfilled, that he has accomplished everything. It is the mission accomplished banner, rightfully posted. Jesus cites that God has given him all authority over all flesh. Again, a statement of his deity. No one but God has all authority over all flesh. And Jesus cites the special authority that is his to grant eternal life. In fact, I love how eternal life is defined in verse 3. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. This is eternal life. That's a great verse to memorize, by the way. I hope you're going to memorize those 12 verses, talk about them in the bulletin, that help us in presenting the gospel. And by the way, we've replaced one of those verses from that set of 12 to better reflect evangelism verses. And so you want to look in your bulletin and make sure you get that before you get to verse 10 or so. But here's another verse that I hope you'll take some time to contemplate, to meditate over, and to learn. It's a pretty simple verse to memorize. That they may know you, the only true God, the only real God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. There's a bit of discussion going on right now up at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. There was a professor there who... she wore a hijab in class, evidently, and she made the statement that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. And that stirred up quite a controversy. As we struggle to come up with how do you deal with a question like that, and maybe you've had some people who have reflected that same attitude toward, well, we all worship the same God. I was at an event here in Memphis one time by a Christian group, and there was a famous country singer who got up to sing, and rather than just sing, which he probably should have done, he spoke a little bit first, and it was directed toward a lot of Jewish people. Some kind of a pep rally for Israel kind of a thing, and I somehow ended up there, and I was seated next to Yehuda Levy, the editor of the Jerusalem Post, and and some other guy over here who, you know, they're singing the Israeli national anthem, and I don't know the words to that one. Anyway, the country western singer said, "After all, we all worship the same God." And you know, he is the one true God. He's the one real God. And if we're worshiping anybody as God, are we worshiping the same God? Well, at that point, it's a good idea to say, what do you mean when you say that? If that means that it's a sort of an I'm okay, you're okay, you know, you got your way, I got my way, all roads lead to the top of Mount Fuji, you come to God through Allah, I come to God through Jesus, that we're all kind of just coming to God, a kind of a big tent theology, then we're in a bit of a problem. It's clearly wrong, in fact. And if those who disagree mean that Christians worship one God and Allah, the Allah of Islam, is some other God, well, then you've got this issue here that Jesus might say, excuse me, but there's one real God. There's one true God. It's just that it makes a great deal of difference how we intend to worship God. And it's that how we worship God that makes the real difference. If you missed the part about Jesus being fully God and having authority over all flesh to grant eternal life, you will find your approach to be as unacceptable as that of Abel's brother Cain when he brought the lovely vegetables as an offering to God. It wasn't what God had said. It wasn't the way God had said to come. Was he trying to worship the real God? You can make a case for that. Was he doing it in a way that was acceptable to the one real God? No. And God comes along and says, you need to rethink this. You need to fix this. You need to repent. You need to come to me the way I said. And he says, what? This is what I got. This is all I'm doing. You can't come to God on your terms. You have to come to God on his terms. So when Jesus says that they may know you, the only real God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent, he's bringing those two concepts together. There is one God, and Jesus is very much a part of that one God. And in order to have eternal life, you got to understand that. And so, you know, perhaps before we jump on one side or the other of the Wheaton debacle, we might just want to say, well, tell me what you mean by that. And I'll tell you what God's Word says. And so it's a unique moment that's experienced. It is a unique relationship that is expressed as Jesus comes before God the Father. This wondrous relationship that we're trying to kind of unpack here, but we find ourselves pretty unable to do an adequate job of it. That God the Son is talking to God the Father at this unique moment in history as he's about to take on sin and as he's about to go to the cross and he's about to be raised from the dead and then to ascend into heaven and to take his place at the Father's right hand so that he might intercede for us. Remarkable, remarkable time. So we have the moment, we have the relationship. Third, we have to understand the purpose as it is explained in this passage. When Jesus prays for himself, he only asks for one thing. Now he asks for it twice. He asks in verse 1, and he asks in verse 5, but it's the same request. Glorify your Son. Glorify me, he says. To Jesus, his hour was not identified with his death as it was with the opportunity for him to take up that glory. The cross and the trials and the beatings, the betrayal, the suffering that is about to take place is simply the pathway to His return to that glory that He shared eternally from everlasting with God the Father. And so Jesus is about to come to that place where he can just explode with the glory that he's been holding back for 33 years. He can display all of the glory of deity once again. Jesus isn't asking the Father to glorify the Son just so that he can enjoy what is rightfully his. He says in verse 1, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. There's always that relationship within the Trinity, isn't it, of submission. The Holy Spirit pointing people to Jesus and Jesus pointing people to the Father that God, Jesus says, glorify me so that I can bring glory to your name. When Jesus takes on himself the sin of the world there on the cross, he's going to cry out to Tetelestai, it is finished. His hour will be fulfilled. His mission will be accomplished in that particular moment in time. He cannot wait to be restored to that intimate fellowship that exists within the Godhead. He cannot wait to present the likes of you and me to His Heavenly Father, trophies of His grace. We're going to be participants in His glory, and He's going to present us to the Father, and that is going to bring great glory to God. That's the purpose of life. And it all comes together in this prayer, in this moment in history. Partakers of His glory. The plan of the ages is about to be consummated. This is the moment where Jesus accomplishes that which is required so that God can be most glorified. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So we have the moment. We have this singular, most significant moment in human history. This moment that is so profoundly important that those who resist the grace of God refuse to even talk about it, refuse to have it discussed in the halls of education today, but without which we're doomed. And you and I have been given the insight, the truth, that we can share with people. We have a relationship. This wondrous glory of our triune God, whose plan for the ages is being fulfilled in this very hour that is being described. And we have the purpose that God's glory would be magnified through the gift of the Son becoming sin for us, so that He might present many sons and daughters to the Father, so that as He returns to heaven in all of His great glory, that He brings us along, and God the Father receives ultimate glory as well. It's quite a prayer. Jesus prays for Himself only that He would be glorified so that He can glorify the Father, and that glory involves the likes of you and me being a part of this great moment. So the only question remains is what do we do with this specific moment in history? This is where that soul that the Harvard psychologist can't figure out how to implant this in his students. This is where we see this is how it's done. We have the message of Jesus becoming sin for us, that we might have life through His name. This is life eternal. They may know Thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Let's pray. Father, it's simple and it's profound. It is of such great significance and importance that we cannot begin to understand all that takes place, but thank you, Father, for allowing us to hear the words that Jesus spoke to you in that particular time in history. And Lord, may we embrace this truth. May we understand how precious it is. May we, like Jesus, who couldn't wait to be in your presence and allow the glory that is his to explode. May we, Father, take this great truth and have that same experience as we have a difficult time not telling people around us. This is where you deal with the real issue of life. This is where you deal with what about your soul? This is where you take your guilt. This is where the only true question in life that needs to be answered is answered. Make us people who are focused upon this moment, even as Jesus is here, Father. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.